Well, good evening. I'd like to express my thankfulness for the opportunity that you've given me and my family to come and share this week with you. I'm thankful for all the lessons that you've taught me. You've shown me hospitality. I've gotten to enjoy and appreciate the love that you have shown for one another and your devotion to the truth and your devotion to encouraging the proclamation of the gospel. I have seen you guys uphold one another's hands, and I've seen you serve each other's family and serve my family. I've seen so many young parents who have had their young ones here nearly every night, if not every night, and so many people have sacrificed in so many ways. I'm thankful Brother Gallman can make it out tonight. It's encouraging to see you as well. I'm thankful for Stan and all that he's done and helping arrange this and encourage us in this. And I feel like I've gotten more out of this week than I could have possibly given. My goal has been in all our lessons to help us see how God's Word is living, God's Word is active, God's Word endures, it is applicable, it is practical. There is so much to be learned from simply reading God's Word. And I hope that you've been encouraged. I hope that all that we've discussed and looked at has been true and edifying. And again, I just want to express my appreciation for allowing me to share this moment with you. Well, let's take our Bibles and open them to 1 Peter if you haven't already. I'd like to begin by asking this question. How would you describe this epistle? If you were to, you know, give a word or maybe a statement, what would you say the theme is for 1 Peter? Now, some letters, it's really easy to do that. You could look at letters like Galatians, and it's very clearly a letter of warning. And I think that would be a good way to describe Galatians. The book of Philippians is another book. It's a book about working together and finding joy in the Lord. We can think about the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is about how Jesus is better. He is superior. Romans, the gospel is God's power to salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in those statements, you have a pretty good way to read the book and see what the Lord is trying to accomplish through that work. Well, 1 Peter, how would you describe 1 Peter? Of course, my theme, the theme that has sort of been the centerpiece of most of the lessons, is holding your faith under fire and talking about the struggles and the persecution that the Christians were experiencing that Peter wrote this letter to. And we've looked at so many different sections of this book and talked about how this would be helpful and needed for anyone who is experiencing difficult times in order to maintain their faith. And I believe that that fits what the letter is about. However, Peter summarizes his letter in verse 12 of chapter 5. And I want you to notice how Peter describes what he has written to you. I already sent out the theme to Stan, and by the time I got to the last couple verses, it was too late. So couldn't change the theme. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So this is how Peter would summarize the letter that we've been studying together this week. Peter would describe it as an exhortation and as a testimony of the true grace of God. Now again, I don't know if that's how I would have characterized it, but I also know Peter is better at summarizing his own work than I am. Peter has exhorted and testified to the true grace of God. And I want you to think about that statement for a moment. Peter isn't referring to a specific section of his letter. He's not referring to a specific point. He is referring to the letter. As Peter wrote these words to these Christians enduring trials, he was bearing witness to the true grace of God. And so as we think about the incredible subject of grace, the letter 1 Peter can help us have a deeper appreciation, a deeper understanding of what grace looks like practically in the life of a Christian. And as Stan just led us, marvelous grace. Grace of our Lord, to the child of God, grace cannot be overemphasized. We need to preach about grace. We need to study about grace. We need to rejoice for the grace that God has so willingly offered us. And we need to understand why we need grace as well as what God wants to accomplish through extending grace to us. And tonight, what we're going to notice is a summary again of this letter. We will recover many points that we've talked about through this week. But what I want us to understand and recognize at the foremost of this lesson is grace certainly includes forgiveness. But there is so much more to grace than just forgiveness. Grace is about having a new life. It is about developing a new character. It's about standing firm on the principles God has revealed to us in His Word. And in whatever culture we may be a part of, whether we live through a culture that is experiencing fire, like Peter's audience, or a culture that is materialistic, that is full of lovers of pleasure, if we are to be faithful, we must stand firm in the true grace of God. So let's again read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, and let's think about the true grace of God together. It says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Okay, so Peter has written and testified about the true grace of God. And right away, as we listen to that statement, the true grace of God, it tells us that there is a such thing as a false grace. There is true grace and there is a counterfeit grace. And so as we work through this letter again together, we want to understand, preach, and live by the true grace of God. A counterfeit grace, a false grace will not suit us. That's not what we're looking for. That's not what we want to understand. We want to know and realize the true grace of God. And this letter can help us do that. Well, let's start at the beginning of the letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The first point that I like to consider that I believe is part of the testimony of the true grace of God is this. True grace recognizes God's work in salvation. And really, this is probably the most self-evident point in this lesson. Anyone who has studied the scripture with any depth at all understands that if it were not for God's immeasurable grace, we would have no hope in having a relationship with Him. And so Peter writes in verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And so here is Peter writing about the true grace of God. It is the beginning of his testimony. And he points to the fact that we can be saved as a response to the great mercy of God. What I have with the Lord, what you have with the Lord, was made possible because our God, the God of heaven, did what was impossible through the raising of His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And because of that act, because of the power that God demonstrated over the grave through the resurrection of His beloved Son, we can have life. We can be born again. And as we think about the nature of salvation, salvation does not come to me by my own strength. I am not saved by my own wisdom. I am not saved simply because I have attained some state of perfection where God would have no choice but to save me. No, it is by His work, by His power, I can be saved. God is the one with the strength. God is the one who has worked mightily. God is the one who has done the deeds that are worthy of praise. Not me, not ourselves. We have nothing to boast in of ourselves. I would not be able to be born again by my own power. I could not even comprehend such an opportunity. It is possible because God's tremendous mercy. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. When we think about our response to the gospel, and it's clear that there are going to be some people who are saved and some people who are lost. And it's those who are saved who make an appeal to God for a clean conscience. But in our response to the gospel, we are still just accessing the incredible power of God. 1 Peter 3:21 and 22, we read, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him." So notice, we make an appeal to God. If I'm going to be saved, it's going to be because I threw myself at the mercy of God and I said, "Lord, please, I am a sinner, I am in need. There is nothing in and of myself that I can do to bring about my salvation. Please save me." And so we answer the offer of God, the offer of His great mercy through being baptized in water, coupled with repentance and confession. But again, it's not my strength, it's not my power. It's God's power. And I've simply just made an appeal on His terms. And even as I continue to maintain my faith, I would not be able to maintain my faith if it was not for the protection of God's power. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, after talking about what we were born again to, this living hope that we've spoken about, this imperishable and undefiled inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us, he goes on and says in verse 5, "who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And so I can maintain my faith because by the grace of God, He allows access to His power to protect me from whatever it is that Satan might throw my way. And so when I overcome a trial, it is by the grace of God. If I was to live the perfect day, where from morning till evening, I had the right attitude, I did the right things, I didn't waste any time, I was diligent in His service, the perfect day, at the end of that day, I would have to just say, "Thank you, God, for Your grace." Because it was by His providence that I had an out when temptation came. It was through the promises of Scripture that gave me the incentive I needed to overcome sin and temptation. It was by His strength that I served others. It was by His strength that I proclaimed His word. And because I put my faith in Him, I had His protection. And so as we think about salvation, it's because of God's great mercy and God's protection that I can be saved. My place is I make my appeal to God based upon what His word has taught me to do, and I live by faith. That is God's grace. But as we think about this testimony of the true grace of God, any sort of grace that leaves out God's work or what God does is a counterfeit grace, is a grace that is missing something. Now, if we were to stop right there, if Peter stopped right there, we would probably all easily say, well, he has testified of the grace of God. And I believe most people in the religious world would say, yes, that is a testimony of the grace of God. We are born again by His great mercy. We are protected by His power. But what's interesting to me is he didn't stop. There was more to his testimony of the true grace of God. He had more to say that was necessary for these Christians encountering fiery trials about the grace that they needed to stand firm in. Another aspect of this grace, I believe, can be found in verses 13 through 16. Let's first read verses 13. "The true grace of God will develop holiness." If I want to understand the true grace of God, I will strive to be holy as He is holy. In verse 13, he gives the great call to action of this letter. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." When we think about the final revelation of Jesus Christ, the great trumpet will sound, what is perishable will put on what is imperishable, we will be changed. It'll be a glorious moment. And as we are changed, and as we are brought to our heavenly home, we will experience an incredible grace at that time. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. One of the ways, I believe, in which we will be changed is we will be like Him in ways that we were never able to be like Him in life. In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So this speaks of an expectation, of an anticipation of this final day, when the hope that will be, and grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, we will be changed. And the text says we will be like Him. We will have a new body. Again, an incorruptible body. And we will be pure as He is pure. And so in the time being, what are we doing? We are purifying ourselves just as He is pure. But we're looking forward to the day when we will be changed. And we will be made like Him. Well, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, after talking about this grace that would be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, he then gives instructions as to what we are to do in the meanwhile. You know, there will come a day where we will be given this grace that will change us in incredible ways, as John really says, in ways that we don't fully understand yet. But in 1 Peter 1, verses 14, he tells us what we're doing now. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So I have an expectation one day that I will be changed. I will be pure as He is pure. But in the meanwhile, I am going to be an obedient child of God. I'm going to look to Him and allow the true grace of God that I am standing in transform me into His image, into His likeness. I will grow and I will develop a holiness as He is holy. That's what grace affords me the opportunity to do. When we think about the tremendous call to be holy as God is holy, it is easy to think, well, that is simply an impossible demand. How could I ever, in all my weakness and in all the ways that I sin, be holy as He is holy? Well, here's what you do. You start out as a newborn babe, you're born again, and you grow. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." You see, we are born again by His great mercy. We develop an appetite and we feast upon the word. We put away sin. And the result is the true grace of God brings a growth in my life in respect to salvation. Grace teaches us a new way of life and it equips us to live and to grow in that grace. And what the true grace of God will do in our lives is it will make us like our Heavenly Father. And so I'll tell you, trust God's plan. Trust God's plan. Hunger and feast upon the Word of God. Lay aside malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Be an obedient child who emulates his father. And as you do that, the word of God will build you up. That's grace. It is grace to become holy as he is holy. Let me say, a grace that does not teach or bring about holiness is a counterfeit grace. Grace includes forgiveness. It perhaps we can say it starts at forgiveness, but it doesn't stop at forgiveness. Grace is not a one-time, for all-time event in my past. It is not just the removal of my sin. True grace, by nature, restores one into the likeness of God. And so the true grace of God doesn't just receive something, it becomes someone. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and read verse 10 with me. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The God of all grace will help make us into the person we need to be. So true grace will develop holiness. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. True grace will make you a part of something bigger than yourself. It will make you a part of God's spiritual house. I don't know how many of you would describe yourself as handyman. I wish I had more ability to work with my hands. But have you ever been involved in a home improvement project? And you went through, you researched what you needed to buy, you got all the materials, you measured everything properly, you built it, and then you put it into place, and then you sort of sat back, you admired it, and you were pleased with your work. I hope you've had that experience. Anytime I've had that experience, it's because someone was helping me. But in a sense, when we think about the church, what we see in the church is God's project. I don't mean to belittle it, because anything that we might put our hands to will pale in comparison to what God has done. Any price and material that we might use to build some sort of addition to our home or whatever it is that we might put our hands to, again, is not worthy to be compared to the cost that God paid in order to complete his project. But the church, this glorious building, this glorious structure that brings praise and glory to God, is what we become a part of when we receive the true grace of God. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we read, "And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so here is a description of the church. They are a spiritual house. They are living stones. God is placing them one on another. As we noted in Ephesians the other night, he is fitting them together just right. He is fashioning a structure that brings glory to him. There are all sorts of descriptions like this in Scripture, and especially in places like Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Whether it's a house, a city, a tree, God's people are described in all these ways as part of a project, part of a work that God is trying to accomplish. And when God finishes that project, when God finishes what he has started, the result is something that brings glory to God. In Isaiah 61, verse 3, we have, again, an example. It's not a house here, but it's something the Lord plants. Isaiah 61, 3, we read, "To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And when you read places like Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, you hear the Beatitudes. You see the Beatitudes. You see a description of God's new covenant people. It's a shadow of that. And what God is doing in the church is he's planting this oak of righteousness. And it's this glorious tree. It's been there. Its roots run deep. And it's a vibrant, living tree. And as God planted it there, people can admire it. They see the wisdom. They see the grace of God. And God is glorified. In the next chapter, Isaiah 62, verse 3, in describing God's people. And they believe God's covenant people, people who would ultimately be saved by the Messiah. Notice how he describes them there. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And so again, in all these descriptions, what we're seeing are different ways that God's project is being described. But in all of them, we have the work of God being accomplished as part of a plan that was made and started before the foundation of the earth was laid, that through Jesus God would create a people of worship, a people of sacrifice, a people who would bring him glory. So back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we read of what God allows us to be a part of by his grace. We read, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so this is what God is doing. This is what God is allowing you to be a part of. God is bringing you into his family. He's bringing you among his people. He's placing you in his house. He's planting you in the ground. And he's developing your character. And as you grow and develop in Christ, you become a source of praise, one who proclaims the excellencies of his great name in a dying world. And it's amazing that we who are not a people could now be the people of God. And that's what grace allows us the opportunity to do. There is so much that God accomplishes in the lives of his faithful people. And may God's grace build us up and reinforce and strengthen us. And may God fit us in so that his name can be glorified. Well, the next aspect of grace that I'd like to talk about is true grace learns submission. True grace learns submission. Again, a major theme in this letter is submission. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." Verse 18 of 1 Peter 2. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Again, a major theme in this letter is the principle of submission. And when we think about how Peter summarizes his words, "I am testifying of the true grace of God," that means that a submissive spirit is part of the true grace of God in our lives. Again, we might say, well, how in the world could Peter, writing and testifying about grace, talk about submission? Have you connected the idea of grace and submission? We would say, well, grace would mean people submit to you, right? Grace would mean people would always do what I tell them to do with the right attitude and the right time frame, not the other way around. However, it's clear that submission is a part of the true testimony of the grace of God. It is a counterfeit grace that seeks to lord it over and control other people. So how is it that submission is part of the true grace of God? I'll give you a suggestion. You may have a better idea than I do. But when you think about this letter and how it describes what they have in Christ Jesus, the salvation, the joy inexpressible that comes from the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls, you have a person who is content with who they are and what God is doing for them. When one is unwilling to submit, it is often due to some reason like this. They feel like they're going to lose out on something. You know, if I submit, then I'm going to be walked all over. If I submit, then I'm going to develop some deficit that can never be filled again, and I'm going to, again, miss out on something. But one who is standing in the true grace of God, they're willing to submit because God supplies all that they need. They are not reaching or grasping because there's an emptiness and a void in their life. Instead, they are content. They are blessed. We talked about Wednesday morning the good life, the blessed life that we can live in Christ Jesus, and how God wants us to live the blessed life, as long as we understand what He means by that. You see, to the person who's standing firm in the grace of God, God has provided all that they need. They do not need to reach to claim an advantage. Their attitude is, what can man do to me when Jesus is my Lord? What more can I gain that has any more value than the incredible privilege I have to call God my Father? God supplies my needs. And so perhaps that's the way in which the true grace of God is willing and able to submit. They find what they need in Him and in Him alone. Well, next, the true grace of God will suffer like and for Jesus. The true grace of God will suffer like Jesus, and the true grace of God will cause one to suffer for Jesus. The word suffer occurs 11 times in 1 Peter. And we've talked about it a number of times this week, but we'll read a couple more passages. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. We read, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." So we can suffer for doing what is right, like our Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." And so we are called to suffer for righteousness. We are called to suffer and encounter that suffering as Jesus encountered that suffering Himself. Again, we might say, well, doesn't the grace of God mean that I don't suffer, right? Doesn't the grace of God mean that I can have an easier time in life? If you read 1 Peter, you know that's not the case. Your name will be maligned when you no longer run in the way that you used to run. People will want to see you fall in some way. They'll scorn your name. And what the Lord says is, as you suffer, just keep doing what is right. Keep entrusting yourself in the One who will do what is right in the end. And what grace does is, it doesn't remove suffering. What it does is it equips you to handle suffering. It equips you to handle suffering. Turn to Acts chapter 5. You find times where the apostles suffered. And what was it about their suffering that caused them to react with joy? Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and following. We read, "They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So as they suffered, they saw that as the ultimate display that they were truly following Jesus. And that's what it brought them. That's what the grace of God brought them. The opportunity to be like their Lord and to be worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. I will say this. The ultimate display of grace will come when we are walking in the likeness of Jesus. The ultimate display of grace is shown when I become like Jesus. That's what grace is meant to do for my life. It's meant to create a new me. And one, as we said earlier, who is holy as our Father is holy. One who is walking like our Lord walked. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, I think about what the goal of grace is. Even now, the goal of grace is to transform us into the likeness of our God and Father. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." And so the ultimate display of grace in our lives is when we become and partake of the divine nature of God Himself. And God has given us all that is necessary in order to make that happen. And if I understand grace, if I am growing in the grace, in grace, if I am standing firm in the grace, this is what grace will do for me. Again, I'm going to say this again. Grace is not just about being cleansed. Grace is about being who the Lord has called you to be. Back to 1 Peter chapter 4. The final point of the true grace of God is the true grace of God serves others. The true grace of God serves others. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. We read, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we take the blessings of God, we take the manifold grace of God in our life, and we serve others. And in this we follow the likeness of our Lord. Once again, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for the many. Matthew 20, 28. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we read instructions to elders. And again, the instructions given to elders are about them making themselves servants. Servants of God and servants of the flock that they are shepherding. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 1, we read, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, and witness of the suffering of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." And as Peter exhorts the elders, he tells them to do your job voluntarily. Do your job with eagerness. Because that is the way that those who are serving according to the will of God will take the jobs that they have been given to do. God blesses us and He makes us blessings to others. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 12. Once again, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Stand firm in the true grace of God. God gives the grace. It is our responsibility to receive that grace and to continue in that grace. The true grace of God is not just something we passively receive, but what the Word of God instructs us to do and what the Word of God instructs us to become is a matter of grace. God gives the grace. Our responsibility is to stand in that grace. There will always be reasons to leave the grace of God. In the case of the audience that Peter is writing to, there are fiery trials. They are being tested. And it would have probably been easier just to leave the grace of God. But then they would have thrown everything away. Peter says, stand firm in the grace of God. In our day, it may be prosperity. There may be too much to sacrifice. Maybe it's some sort of pleasure. Maybe it's money. Whatever it is, how we use our time. Some people say, well, I'm going to leave the grace of God for that. Maybe there's an influence in our life. A friend or a family member who is trying to tempt us to leave the grace of God. Peter says, stand firm in that grace. Do you want what God has offered you? Do you want to stand firm in the true grace of God and become a part of something bigger than yourselves? Do you want to learn to be holy as God is holy? Do you want to be like your Lord and Savior? Then you have to stand firm in the grace of God. Maintain your faith in Him. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. As we do this, as we stand firm in the grace of God, as we continue in our faith, the outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. I don't see how anyone would want anything more than what the true grace of God offers them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, we read, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. This is what standing firm in the true grace of God brings to you. The very salvation of your soul. The grace of God is there. God has offered it freely to all. What will you do with that grace? Will you receive it? Will you stand firm in it? Will you continue in the true grace of God? If you will, we can all join together and look forward to that day where Jesus Christ will give that final display of grace in bringing us to our heavenly home with Him. Are you a Christian tonight? Have you made your appeal? Have you met the conditions that God has set in order to receive His grace? Because of His great mercy, you can be born again. And you get to have the living hope we've spoken about this week. Is it yours? If not, I want to encourage you, don't wait another day. Put on Christ in baptism. Repent of your sins. Confess His name in faith. And rejoice with the outcome of your faith. Well, won't you come to the front while together we stand and sing?